You'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12, and reading from verse 35. Mark chapter 12, reading from verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.'" And our subject this evening is the victory of David's Lord. Now, last week we were considering the great commandment, which was rooted and fixed in love. One of the scribes came up to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him in verse 28, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.'" And we considered and concluded that love is at the heart of our religion. It is a heart religion. Our affections must be in our Christian faith. Our affections. We love coming to the house of God. We love praising God. We love the people of God. If there is no love in us, if we do not love our brethren, for example, as is mentioned in the letter of John, well, then the love of God is not in us. So we have to examine ourselves, and particularly in the light of those commandments. So love was the theme that was set out there. And then we come to this passage that we will consider this evening in verse 35. And really, the love theme is extended, but the Lord Jesus uses a prophecy concerning himself to express this. He's not changing subject. The theme of love will become apparent as we go through this passage. And so, Jesus is teaching in the temple. And while he taught, he says, "How say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David?" The scribes were those who made a living poring through the Word of God, studying the Word of God, and yet they lacked great insight. They didn't seem to understand the spiritual fulfillment of prophecy. The scribes, they seemed to be spiritually blind, and the Lord Jesus would say many times that that was their state. But he says here, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?" Why do the scribes always focus on the Lord, or the Messiah rather, the Christ, just being a descendant of David? As if that is the only important thing to mark about the Christ. When he comes, he will just be a descendant of David. He will be from David's line. That is how we will recognize him. That is why he is important. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, when the Christ comes, well, there'll be so much more that is of great import about him than just that he is David's seed, than just that he is David's descendant. That is arguably the least important thing about him. But why do the scribes focus so much on this, that Christ will be a descendant of David? What we have to understand about the Christ is who he is. Not who his descendants are particularly, or where he's come from, through which line. It's who he is. And when we read in the Old Testament, it is said many times that that seed will be Emmanuel, God with us. He will be God himself come into this world. That is what is important for us to understand. Not just that he is David's seed. He is the Christ. He is God himself. And so when he comes, he supersedes David. He supersedes all the prophets. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is attempting to communicate through these words. And then he goes on to quote Psalm 110 in verse 36. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 110. That was a messianic psalm, and everybody knew that. It spoke about the coming of Christ. It was used for other purposes also. It was used for the enthronement of a king, but everybody knew that it was to apply to the great king, the Christ who would come, the Messiah, the Savior. Psalm 110. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, what did David actually say? He said, the Lord, that is God the Father, and you'll notice there that Lord is in capitals, the tetragrammaton it's referring to in the Hebrew, that's Yahweh, Jehovah. The Lord God the Father said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. In other words, God the Father is saying to David's Lord, a superior to David, he's saying to Christ, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. God the Father is saying to God the Son these words, sit thou on my right hand. He's not speaking to anybody else. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. And well, if somebody is called to sit on the right hand of a king, that is a symbol of great authority, of great favor. It was a place of honor to be sat at the right hand of a king. And that is what Christ has done, of course. The Lord Jesus Christ, he came into this world, he suffered, he died, he made full atonement for his people. Now he has ascended up on high, and he is sat at the right hand of God. That is where he is. And even David, all those years before the coming of Christ, knew that this would happen, knew that this would take place. The Lord God the Father said to my Lord, Christ, sit thou on my right hand. And this is attested to in further scriptures by the apostles. The apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. These are very well-known words. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So the Apostle Paul consolidates what David has said and what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, that the Lord has risen up on high and is even now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. What does that mean? Sometimes we say these words, we don't really know or grasp their full meaning. What does it mean for Christ to make intercession for us? Well, we spoke about this, not specifically alluding to intercession, but when we pictured in our evangelistic service that great courtroom, and God is the judge, and Christ is our advocate making intercession. Remember, there was an accuser, Satan, the accuser. Satan accuses us before God. When we do something wrong, when we do something unworthy, and we've all done unworthy things as believers, there is Satan accusing us. Oh, is that your child? Is that a Christian? Well, he did this and he did that. He doesn't deserve your love. He doesn't deserve heaven. He doesn't deserve anything. Take away your love from him. Cast him into hell. Let him be lost. But the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us. And God the Father hears him, his intercession. Christ makes his plea. No, this child, he has faith in me. I suffered and died for him. I shed my blood for him. Forgive him, Lord. Have mercy upon him, Lord. Be patient with him, Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for his people at the right hand of God. And we have a type of that, of course, in the Old Testament. Moses would constantly intercede for the children of Israel in the wilderness when they did unworthy things. God would say to him, "Oh, I will replace the Israelite nation with a better nation. These children of Israel, they are a stiff-necked people." But Moses would intercede. "Oh Lord, have mercy upon them. They are thy people. Have mercy upon them. Forgive them their sin. Be patient with them." Moses was that great intercessor. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ is making intercession for us on high. So if you want examples of how the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes, look at the example of Moses in the Old Testament and take great comfort from these things. Well, that is a tremendous theme for us to concentrate on, but we can't stay on that for very long. But that's what it means. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool," till he makes his enemies his footstool. Well, ancient kings often had footstools. We read of King Solomon himself having a footstool of gold. And actually, ancient kings would like themselves to be portrayed on statues or on inscriptions as having their foot on their enemies, vanquishing their enemies. They would be stood with their foot upon their enemies, their oppressors. That was the way they liked to be portrayed, making their enemies their footstool. And that is what Christ will do. The Apostle Paul again speaks of Christ in these terms, this time in the letter, his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 25. Paul writes, "For he must reign, the Lord Jesus Christ must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Tremendous words. Those, by the way, are the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not people, as it were, but death. Death, hell, the unbelieving world, the forces of Satan, sin. Those are his enemies that he will vanquish at the end of time, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, when every eye will see him upon the clouds. Well, then all of his enemies, death, hell, Satan, the world and sin, they will all be, as it were, under his feet. He will crush them. And well, this will be a tremendous victory. It will be our victory as well. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will share in that victory, because of course these are our enemies. Death is our enemy after all. Hell is our enemy. And we couldn't do anything to defeat these enemies. We can't defeat death ourselves. We can't defeat hell. We can't defeat Satan. We can't do anything about these things. We need Christ to appear for us and to win that victory for us. Christ has made our enemies his enemies so that he can win the battle for us because of his great love. And he has done exactly that on Calvary's cross. And we share in that victory. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And this is made very clear in the scriptures. But then we move on to verse 37. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Well then, the Lord is trying to make this point. David is calling him Lord. Not just his descendant, not just merely his seed. He's calling him Lord. David knows that the one that will come from his line will be far greater than himself, will be far greater than even King David. And all the Old Testament prophets knew this. All the Old Testament prophets knew that when Christ comes, when Messiah comes, he will be greater than every single one of them. Moses knew this. Solomon knew this. Abraham knew this. Very well, when Christ comes, he will be greater. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to stress this and trying to get the scribes and the Pharisees and the crowd to realize who he truly is. He is divine. He is God. And then we read that last part of verse 37. And the common people heard him gladly. Well, that's been interpreted in many different ways. Some people have even preached whole sermons on those words. And the common people heard him gladly. Well, the Pharisees, it is clear they didn't hear him gladly. The Pharisees, they had so much to lose from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to lose their position, their status, their wealth. So they didn't hear him gladly. If what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is true, well, then we lose everything. So when we hear him, we're not going to hear him gladly. We're going to be defensive. We're going to be, while we're even listening to him, we're going to be scheming in our hearts how we can get rid of him. And that's exactly what they did. The Pharisees, they had so much to lose, they didn't hear him gladly. But these people, the common people, those who had so little to lose, the majority of the people, it means, they heard him gladly. Their whole attitude was different. They had more liberty to agree with him, to appreciate the truth of his words. They heard him gladly. They had so little to lose by listening to him. And, well, when I've been looking at this verse, this passage, a parallel is very often made between the way rich people hear the gospel and the way poor people hear the gospel. The Pharisees had so much to lose, and the common people had so little. And I must say, even through our own experiences, and some of you will be able to empathize with this, when we go knocking on doors, and I mention this quite a lot, sometimes you go up to houses, and it's very clear that they're wealthy people, and you knock on their door, and as soon as they open it, they're defensive. No matter what you've got to say, they're not going to hear it gladly. As soon as they see you, they think, oh, these people, they're from the church. They want to take something away from me. They want to make me feel guilty for having a large house and a nice car. They want to take my money and put it in the church rather than spending it all on myself. So all these thoughts are going in their head. They're not going to hear us gladly. They're on the defensive right from the very start. But maybe if you go to, and I say this advisedly, maybe a poorer part, some council estate, well, they're willing to listen. They don't have so much to lose. They're looking at you and wanting to hear what you say because maybe it will give them something. Maybe they will receive something of great value from these things. They have so little to lose, relatively speaking, so they hear you gladly. Now, it doesn't mean, and it doesn't mean here, that they were more likely to be saved. Poorer people are not more likely to be saved than rich people. That's not true. We are all saved by grace, and it's according to the Lord's sovereign will. It's his choice. It's not dependent on whether you're poor or you're rich. But it seems to be the case that they do hear you more gladly. They're more willing to hear the message. And that is what is being communicated here. And that is a very interesting point for us. But then we move on to verse 38. And the Lord Jesus Christ continues in his doctrine. He issues a warning, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. Well, this is a very solemn warning indeed. Beware of the scribes, those who appear to be religious. Those who appear to be religious, but really they're faking it. They're doing it for all the wrong reasons. They love to go in long clothing, or they would wear these long white robes, probably to emphasize some sense of purity. And they love salutations in the marketplaces. They love people seeing them and receiving their adulation. And the chief seats in the synagogues, they want to sit in a place where everybody can see them in the synagogue. We're so religious, look at us. And the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. They were exploiting people. The scribes were not paid a regular salary, and so they were dependent on the generosity of their patrons, those who attended the synagogues, those who gave money. They were very dependent upon these things, but that system was open to exploitation, and it seems they were clearly exploiting the widows and their houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. And look at that warning at the end. These shall receive greater damnation. Greater damnation. That's not said about some of the other sins that we read in the New Testament. It's not said about lying or even fornication, that they shall receive greater damnation, or covetousness. But those who feign religion, they shall receive greater damnation. And, well, it was particularly true of the scribes, because they were in a privileged position. They were actually teaching people from the Word of God. They were teaching people to be true. They were teaching people to be sincere from the Word of God and to have humility. And yet they themselves were untrue. They themselves were insincere. They themselves were full of pride. And so they will receive greater damnation when they stand before the Lord our God. And hypocrisy, well, throughout the scriptures, is so serious. Religious hypocrisy. But we can't just apply it to the scribes. That would be foolishness, and that wouldn't be right. We have to apply it to ourselves. Religious hypocrisy. Those who feign religion. And it's a great feature of the ministry of this church that we always have to stress. Are you sincere? Do you truly know the Lord? Are you truly saved? This is not stressed in many churches anymore. It's like they're scared to tackle this subject. But we must, dear friends, for the sake of those who may be deluded, for their sakes, not because we're being harsh, not because we're being mean, it's because if people feign religion, if people come into the house of God every week and sing the hymns and sit under the sound of God, and they do not truly know him, and they do not truly know him personally, they don't obey him, they don't serve him, they don't love him, well then at the end there will be greater damnation for them. Greater damnation. It's like they've sat in a house of God. They haven't cared about anything. It's as though they're mocking God. Oh yes, God, I'm in a church. I'm singing the hymns. That should be enough, shouldn't it? It's like you're mocking God. I know I don't really love you. I don't really serve you. But I'm sat in this church. It's mocking God. And these will receive greater damnation. So we have to be, out of love for people, we have to make sure they are not deluded concerning their spiritual state. We have to urge them, do you truly trust in the Lord? Have you confessed your sin before God? Confessed your sin? And do you know that he has been faithful and just to forgive you your sin? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? You must do. That is so important. And by the way, it's the same with the Lord's Supper. When we come to remember the Lord's death and partake of the bread and the wine, as it were, well, if you are not trusting in Christ's death, remembering the Lord's death, if that is not the basis for your salvation, trusting in Christ and Calvary alone, well then you are actually guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are heaping upon yourself damnation and accusation on the final day. And so we have to be very clear that we must only take these things if we are saved. We should not and we ought not to be partakers with the scribes, with their feigned religion and their great hypocrisy. These things are very serious, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. Well, this is the warning of the Lord, warning for the Pharisees, warning for each and every one of us. I was going to go into the widow's mite, but it would take us too long and too far over time. But may that be of help to us, and may we examine and apply this teaching to our own lives. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank Thee for all the riches that we can glean from every single word of the Lord Jesus Christ, for its reproof, for its warnings, and Lord, for its urgent call to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. Oh Lord, help us to examine ourselves, help us to bring ourselves to Thee, and Lord, save each and every one of us. Save us truly, that we may know that new birth and that assurance of heaven. And, O Lord, that we may be spared damnation, condemnation at the last. O Lord, we ask all these things in our dear Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.